Morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 11 together. Well, if you've been with us in this study of Acts for the past several months, you'll know that we've entered into the third phase of the apostles' mission in which the Lord sent them at the beginning of this book. It began in Jerusalem, where the apostles were sent and empowered by the Lord, and that's chapters 1 and 2. And then following that in chapters 3 through 7, the mission was centered in Jerusalem and focused mainly in the temple. And then from chapters 8 to 9, they went out into Judea and Samaria. And now they've gone out beyond the bounds even of Samaria. And they're on their way marching to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last time, a couple of weeks ago, we saw Peter in Jerusalem after coming back from Caesarea at the house of Cornelius. And he was defending what happened there in Caesarea against those Jewish believers who were disputing with him over his practice of entering the house of a Gentile and eating with him. And we learned that Peter's orderly defense of the events at the house of Cornelius confirmed the equal membership of Jew and Gentile in the new covenant. And so this morning, after that, Luke brings our attention to the events that happened in the meantime up in Antioch. And so this morning, we're going to see that the establishment and the edification of the Antioch church further certified and confirmed the movement of the gospel to the Gentiles, and it served the Jerusalem church. So we'll see those two things mainly in our passage this morning. And to sum it up even more briefly than that, the Antioch church was blessed so that they became a blessing. First, they were blessed in their establishment and edification, their building up through the ministry of the apostles. And second, they became a blessing to the Jerusalem church through sacrificial generosity. Okay, so that's where we're headed this morning. And as we consider how this is significant for us today, this morning, we need to remember that Luke wrote this book for the encouragement of Theophilus and other early Christians. And he showed in the book of Acts, and really in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together, he showed his original audience their place in God's unfolding plan of redemption as it was unfolding in their midst. And in Christ this morning, we have all been blessed. In many ways, this book is intended to show us who we are. And additionally, it instructs us in faithful Christian living by setting forth positive examples for us to imitate. And I think that's what we have before us this morning with the Antioch church. They were blessed so that they became a blessing. And likewise, we have been blessed. And so we, too, like them, ought to become a blessing. So first of all, let's read the passage. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his own ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So first of all, the church in Antioch was blessed. We see this in verses 19 through 26. And they were blessed, first of all, in their establishment. If you recall from the end of chapter 7 of Acts and into the beginning of chapter 8, the stoning of Stephen catalyzed this great persecution against the Jerusalem church. And it was the young man named Saul who led this persecution against the believers in Jerusalem. Afterward, after the stoning of Stephen, he ravaged the church, Luke wrote, by entering house after house and dragging men and women to prison. And as a result of this pressure, the pressure that came from Saul's persecution, the believers in Jerusalem scattered throughout all of Judea and Samaria. And in God's mysterious providence, we've seen this as we've been walking through the story. In God's providence, this didn't turn out for the church's demise, but for its growth and multiplication, as we reflected on when we were studying the stoning of Stephen several weeks ago. We found the words from the early church father Tertullian fitting when we were studying this. He lived in the second and third century of the church, a time of dark slaughter in the Roman Empire, and he trumpeted his Christian courage when he said this to a Roman audience: "We, Christians, we multiply when we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed." That was proven to be true in the story so far. Persecution pushed the believers out of Jerusalem, which is exactly where the Lord intended them to go. Our God makes good out of man's evil devices. And as we see in verse 19 of our passage, some of those believers from Jerusalem went further than Samaria. Some sailed west to the island of Cyprus. Some went north up the Mediterranean coast to Phoenicia, and still others went as far as Antioch. And as these Jerusalem believers were going out, they were speaking the word. They were sharing the gospel with those to whom they came in contact. And that is an example of their commitment to the Lord. I don't know about you, but if I think of a scenario in which I was forced out of my hometown because of pressure from those who wanted to drag me to prison for my association with Christ, it would be challenging, I think, to continue speaking the word, to continue sharing the gospel with those with whom I was coming in contact. But that's exactly what they were doing. It's a testament to the preserving grace of God in their lives in verse 19. But although they were being faithful and bearing witness to the word of the gospel, they were doing so, Luke says in verse 19, to no one except Jews. This may be surprising to us at this point in the story of Acts, after we've just seen the gospel coming to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius through Peter. We've seen this great transformation of Cornelius and his household. Gentile believers. We've seen the gospel going to the Gentiles, and yet there are Jews in Antioch during this time who are only speaking the word to their fellow Jews. That may be surprising, but they had no way of knowing what was going on up in Caesarea and in Jerusalem at the time. But that would soon change. It would soon change in Antioch. Because in verse 20, you see that some of those Jews who originally came from Cyprus and Cyrene, they began speaking the word to Greeks, Gentiles, in Antioch. These preachers offered the good news about the risen Lord to Gentiles in Antioch. And the Lord blessed it. You read in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This addition of a great number of Gentiles into the church marks a significant development in the story of Acts. The precursors to this, great influx of Gentiles into the church, were the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch, who we saw earlier through the ministry of Philip, coming to the Lord. And the major turning point in the story, of course, we've already mentioned, is the conversion of Cornelius and his household. But this major addition here in Antioch, it punctuates, it certifies, it further confirms the inclusion of the Gentiles and their oneness with the Jews in the New Covenant community. If there was any doubt, this confirms it. Not only to the Jews, but in the words of verse 18, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance leading to life. And that's one of Luke's main points in this section and in the book. He's making it over and over again. And it won't be the last time that we see it. The gospel, in the words of the Apostle Paul, is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So in verses 19 through 21, we've seen that the Antioch church was blessed in its establishment. Now we see that it's also blessed in its edification, in its building up. This mass influx that you see in verse 21 of Gentiles into the church caught the attention of the Jerusalem church, which at this point was still providing oversight for this movement as it's expanding outward from Jerusalem. So they sent Barnabas to Antioch for follow-up and support. And this isn't the first time that we've met with Barnabas in the story. Twice already in the book of Acts, we learned that Barnabas in chapter 4 was a generous man, and in chapter 9, a trustworthy man. You remember that when Saul was converted and he tries to join himself to the believers in Jerusalem, they feared him, understandably, and they really didn't believe that he was a true disciple. But Barnabas took him to the apostles and told them how he was preaching boldly in Damascus. And they took him at his word. He's a trustworthy man. He was the man for the job, and so they sent him to Antioch. The generosity of Barnabas in Jerusalem in Acts 4 demonstrated that he had a concern for the physical needs of others. But we see here in Acts 11 that he also had a concern for the souls of others. That's why he rejoiced when he arrived. And there's a, I hope this brings as much delight to you this morning as it has to me this week. In verse 23, there's a beautiful figure of speech in verse 23 that's pretty easy to miss. When did Barnabas rejoice, according to verse 23? When he arrived and saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. How can one see the grace of God? How do you see the grace of God? Barnabas has heard the report that a great number who believed in the good news about the Lord Jesus turned to him. Now when he arrives in Antioch from Jerusalem and he sees a group of formerly pagan idol worshipers gathered around with former Jews worshiping together, he rejoices. It was because of their association with the risen Lord Jesus that they're worshiping together in unity. And with that in view, he was glad. He rejoiced. In this figure of speech, wherein he saw the grace of God, you see Luke substituting the cause for its effect. The cause is the grace of God. And the effect, the thing that he actually saw, was the repentance of sinners. So how do you see the grace of God? You see the grace of God by its effects. In this context, the effects of God's grace at work in Antioch were the faith and repentance of a great number of people. It's an elegant way, I think, a beautiful way to express this truth. Salvation for sinners, whether Jew or Greek, is by God's grace alone. Man's redemption is by God's grace alone, and thus it is for his glory alone. This made Barnabas glad. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. He was glad. God's glory made Barnabas glad, and that is the heart of a mature believer. All of his actions of service and ministry, Luke writes in verses 23 and 24, they were rooted in a godly character and in the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, verse 24 begins with the word for, or because. His actions of service, which Luke states in verse 23, are rooted in, they're based in, his godly character. You see that. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Spirit and of faith. His ministry was rooted in a godly character. Luke describes him as a good man, a man full of faith. And no doubt these were fruits of the fact that he was full of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be submitted to his influence, to be led by the Spirit, and empowered by the grace that he gives. He was full of the Spirit. And it was out of this gladness and godly character that he ministered to the believers in Antioch. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The phrase "with steadfast purpose" in the ESV is also translated as "with resolute heart" or "with devoted hearts." Barnabas would not be with them permanently. He would be moving on. So he urged them to make a resolution, a determination of the will, to not turn away from the Lord after turning to him. That's the lesson of Jesus saying in Luke 9:62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." Commenting on that verse, J.C. Ryle wrote, "It is impossible to serve Christ with a divided heart. Those who look back, like Lot's wife, want to go back." These new believers needed to know that there would be pressures that would distract their attention from and dilute their devotion to the Lord. Remaining sin, the lust of the flesh, it needs to be mortified. Love for the world and for the things of the world must be suffocated. Thoughts, words, desires, and actions that would rather remain hidden in the dark, they must be exposed and emptied of their isolating and corrupting power. Those are all internal forces, but they're also external forces. Social pressures in the pagan environment. Perhaps, and I'm just speculating, there would be pressure for some Jews that would tempt these new Gentile believers that they had no place to belong. That if they were going to be true Christians, they needed first to become Jewish. Well, Barnabas, as a gifted minister of Christ, knew that these new believers needed to be exhorted to remain with the Lord with steadfast purpose. Ultimately, and I'm adding this to what Barnabas doesn't say here, ultimately, the power for you and I to persevere, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, against all the hostile forces of this present evil age, the power to persevere ultimately does not come from a sheer or a mere determination of the will or human discipline. Those are indispensable, but they're means. Ultimately, this power comes from the grace of God. Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It is the one who treasures Christ who remains faithful to him with steadfast purpose. I count everything as loss, the Apostle Paul said. Why? Because of the surpassing, because of the incomparable worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. It is the one who treasures Christ that resists the lure of lesser loves. And if you will treasure Christ, if you will grow in that, it takes more than mustering something within you. It takes a growing view of him and an awareness of your need for God to give to you that which you don't possess in and of yourself. And he will provide. He will preserve you by his grace. The ministry of Barnabas was a means by which the Lord added even more to the congregation of believers in Antioch. And that's probably the main reason why he sent to Tarsus for Saul. He needed some backup. So on account of this great many people that were added to the Lord, Barnabas went up to Tarsus. He knew of a man who had been called, commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus, a bold preacher named Saul. So he sought him out where we last saw him in Acts 9:30. In his hometown of Tarsus. And after finding him, they went together back up to Antioch for more ministry. And for a whole year, they gathered with the church there and built him up in the faith. Saul was no longer a persecutor, but a preacher of Christ. And that's a marvel. The one who had shown new creational light into the heart of Saul had called him to be a light to the Gentiles. He would later write, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Those are the words of Paul. That's what he did in Antioch. So the church was blessed in its establishment and in its edification through Barnabas and Saul. And it made such a splash in the community, in fact, that the believers got a new nickname. Christians. Christians. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. There was a party in the Roman Empire called the Herodians. They were adherents to Herod the Great. They were stamped with the name of the Lord with whom they were associated, because of their association with Herod and their identification with him, they were dubbed Herodians. That's an analogy for where the term Christian originated. The Romans gave these new believers in Antioch this name, Christians. They heard of this group of devotees speaking about someone named Christ, which in the Jewish traditional sense means Messiah, but there's no indication that they knew that sense, being from a Gentile background. But they're talking about Christ all the time, so they get this name, Christians. They were stamped with the name of the Lord with whom they were associated. All of this growth and fruitfulness in Antioch displays the blessing of God on them, God's sovereign and gracious blessing. But they were not blessed merely for their own sake. You see next in the last three verses, in verse 27 through 30, that they were blessed so that they became a blessing. And there's this prophecy from Agabus about a forthcoming famine. Now in these days, verse 27, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this happened in the days of Claudius. And the word world there is a term which refers in this context to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was dubbed with this term that is somewhat of a technical term referring to the whole Roman Empire. That's where this famine would pervade. And you notice Luke's comment at the end of verse 28 that this took place in the days of Claudius. That comment orients this prophecy to an external event or time period, which corroborates the source. It demonstrates this actually happened. And in fact, if you go and look at secular historical sources, you find all kinds of reports of famine throughout the land during the reign of Claudius. Based on the warning of the coming famine, the Antioch church responded sacrificially. See that in verse 29 and 30. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to his brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The Antioch church was blessed so that they became a blessing. The fact that the coming famine would affect the entire empire didn't necessarily mean that it would affect every individual part to the same degree. It would hit some regions harder than others, and apparently Jerusalem would be hit in an especially acute manner. So whether or not that detail was in the prophecy of Agabus, Luke didn't say. But the point is that they gave sacrificially. That's godly giving. That's in contrast to worldly giving, which is illustrated in the secular responses to famines during this time. Cities had a protocol for how to handle food shortages, and wealthy citizens were encouraged, or rather peer pressured, to become curators of the grain supply in the time of a shortage. So based on the principle of supply and demand, when there's a great demand, there's a shortage. When there's a low supply, the demand, of course, is greater, and thus the value of that grain is greater. And so everyday people can't afford their food. So people, wealthy people in particular, would be pressured or encouraged to take this role of a curator whose goal was to get the price of that grain down. And the way that they could do that was by, at their own expense, importing grain into the market. And so these wealthy citizens would do that at their own expense and encourage others to do it with them. This really was in the best interest of the public, and it's a wise, I think, way, of course, to handle an economic crisis. If they could stabilize the market, the community's rage, because there is civil unrest. And there are accounts of this in sources, stories of riots and plundering in times of great need because people can't afford their food. And so they go to the leaders or the wealthy and they plunder. Well, it was in the best interest of the community, of course, to pacify that and put an end to it as quickly as possible. But that secular response, although good for the community, was often motivated selfishly. Non-citizens, if they took this role of curator, could get Roman citizenship, or it's motivated in other cases by personal honor. Whereas secular giving was selfishly motivated, the Christian response was sacrificial. It was aimed at the good of the family of God. Our Lord taught us to do good for his honor and for the good and benefit of others, not our own. In Matthew 6, 1 through 4, the Lord said, "Beware of practicing righteousness before people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you." Whereas the worldly way was characterized by compulsion and peer pressure, Christian giving is free. It's non-coerced. It's cheerful, or it ought to be. Everyone, in verse 29, gave according to his own ability. There's no compulsion. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So in summary, the Antioch church was blessed by God in their establishment and in their edification through Barnabas and Saul. This further certified the movement of the gospel to the Gentiles. But they were not blessed only for their own sake. They were blessed so that they became a blessing through sacrificial generosity, which served the Jerusalem church and relieved them in a time of great need. And as we close, there are two practical lessons that this teaches us. The first is rely on God for blessing in your work and in your witness. The efficient power at work in Antioch was not merely human power, but the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, so that a great number of those who believed turned to the Lord. This was the visible effect of the grace of God, which brought Barnabas great joy and gladness. It was the sovereign blessing of God. And this teaches us to rely on God for blessing wherever he has called us to serve. For those of you seeking to be faithful witnesses in your workplace, at school, rely on God for blessing. For you parents, you're seeking to raise your children to know and love the Lord. Rely on him for blessing. For those who serve at Believer's Chapel and teaching or any other ministry, rely on the Lord for blessing. If our church is to grow, and I don't mean in numbers primarily, but in holiness, in loving loyalty to Christ, if we're to grow, we must rely on the Lord for blessing. I think especially of those who will be serving in VBS in the next couple weeks. You are going to tire yourself out that week. As you seek to proclaim the good news about Jesus with the hope that the children will believe and turn to the Lord. You're going to exhort those children who have already turned to the Lord to remain faithful to him with steadfast purpose. I urge you to work hard. Don't leave anything on the field that week. But as you do, rely on the Lord for blessing. Calvin commented on these verses, and I'll read it. It's worth it. It's kind of a long quote. This place also teaches us that what pains soever the ministers of God take in teaching, and he's talking about ministers in particular, but it applies to any of us who are seeking to be faithful witnesses in the sphere of influence to which the Lord has called us. What pains soever the ministers of God take in teaching, it shall be all vain and void unless God bless their labors from heaven. Therefore, let the minister attempt nothing, trusting to his own wit and industry, but let him commit his labor to the Lord, upon whose grace the whole success is dependent. And where doctrine works effectually, let those which shall believe thank God for their faith. Rely on the Lord for blessing. One gauge, and I don't say this to slap you or myself on the wrist. I think it's convicting enough to talk about prayer from any aspect. But one gauge that is an indicator of how we are relying on the Lord for blessing is our prayer. If we depend on the Lord for his blessing, that will be made manifest in the requests we're making to him to bless the works of our hands and to trust him that he will bless in his own sovereign and kind and gracious way. Ask the Lord to bless your efforts at work, at home, at VBS. Let's commit our labor to the Lord and see what he makes out of it. So this passage teaches us to rely on the Lord for blessing and also to imitate the Antioch believers' sacrificial generosity. Remember that Christian generosity is not motivated by selfish ends like personal honor. It's not to be done under compulsion, and it's certainly not to be coerced by Christian leaders. It's to be cheerful. We must understand that it is our duty to give generously. It's our duty. We must do it. To do anything else would be disobedient. It's true. It is our duty, but we nevertheless are to carry out that duty knowing this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We can do our duty with delight because we have received more in Christ than we would ever be able to give. We are rich. We don't live at a deficit. Therefore, we can give freely. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And I would just say as we close, I commend you genuinely. I think that is a spiritual gift that the Lord has given many of you and just the church more broadly. I've experienced your generosity. So be encouraged at God's grace in your lives. But also, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you confessing our great need for you to bless. Help all of us, Lord, to rely on you for blessing in our work and in the places that you've called us to witness to your glorious grace. And help us, Lord, to imitate these Antioch believers in their sacrificial generosity. And now, Lord, as we walk out these doors and enter the next hour of worship, prepare our hearts, focus our minds on you, our great triune God, who you are in and of yourself, and who you are for us and for our salvation. Continue to knit us together in love as a community, and send us out from here, Lord, with conviction, with hope, and encouraged hearts. Pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.